30 years ago, just a little over 30 years ago, I came to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I heard the gospel, recognized my sin, recognized that Christ died on the cross for my sins and that nothing that I could do could add to it or take away from it. It was the only thing that was capable of changing me to the person that God wanted me to be and acceptable to Him, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. At the time, I was working for my father, who owned a fast food restaurant. And in the almost immediate future, as I began studying the Scriptures, I recognized my need to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I began witnessing to the employees that we had there at the restaurant as God gave me opportunity. Now, the problem was, when I was doing that, I recognized, now understand, I was 26 years old at the time, I expected to live forever. I expected to be there forever. And the necessity, the primacy of sharing the gospel with these folks was not something that was urgent for me. When I had opportunity, I did, but when I didn't, it was no big deal. Well, in just a couple of years, my dad decided to retire, and he sold the restaurant. And I realized that my job was coming to an end, and my opportunity to witness to those folks was also coming to an end. There was an immediacy to sharing the gospel with these folks, for in just a few short days, I would never see them again. And consequently, it revolutionized how I witnessed to these people. It changed my life. Recognizing a limitation of time does that to anybody when you realize there's only a short amount of time left. Young people, you will recognize it this way. You have an assignment that's due 2 months from now. When will you start working on it? Probably about 2 days prior to it. That's kind of the way we do things. When we realize time is short, then it gets us motivated to act the way that we should have been all along throughout time. The greatest realization of the shortness of time is the recognition of the imminency of death. And the fact of the matter is, we go through life, and unless we're over 100 years of age or we have some type of illness that is life-threatening, we expect to live for a long time. I am, in just another month, going to turn 57, and I expect to live for another 57 years. I think I've hit midpoint. Okay, so I'll live longer than that. Seriously, how many of us are thinking today, well, today could be the last day of my life? Did anyone think that this morning? Probably not. But when we get a grasp of the reality of the situation, the fact of the matter is there are no promises of tomorrow. In fact, there are no promises of this afternoon. Whether it be the coming of the Lord for His church and what's known as the rapture or death or an accident or whatever the case may be, time is short and it should change our lives. Our study this morning in Hebrews chapter 11 deals with five people who came to the realization of the brevity of life. Three of them are known, commonly known people: Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then two of them are lesser known, but at least by name, Amram and Jochebed. We want to take a look at their testimonies. As we've done before in our study in Hebrews, I'm going to put the passage up behind me, and I'll have you turn to the Old Testament record of it. So if you would, turn in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 27. And we want to look at the historical background of this verse. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. What was the faith that Isaac had throughout his life, and how did his recognition of the imminency of the termination of life affect him? Well, the fact of the matter is, throughout his life, Isaac was a person who had what I will call a passive faith. His faith was real, but it was passive. Let me give you an example or two. Think back just the other week we were dealing with Abraham and his offering of Isaac. And we looked at it from Abraham's perspective, but look at it from Isaac's perspective. He is the child of promise, and his dad just doted on him. And his dad says to him one day, now at this point in time, he's probably about 17, 18 years old, somewhere in that time frame. And he says, Isaac, you know what? You and I are going to go off together to worship God alone. Hey, that's fine, Dad. Let's go. And the two of them walk off, and they're going up the mountain and to offer this burnt offering. And Isaac looks at his dad and says, Dad, we're missing the lamb. Where is it? And Abraham says to him, well, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Okay, no problem. And they're going along, and finally they get up and they set the altar up in order to the sacrifice, and they're looking around and they don't see a lamb. And finally Abraham says to Isaac, son, you're it. Do you read anywhere in the scriptures that Isaac said, oh no, see you later, pops, I'm out of here? His faith was passive. Now the scripture says they had faith that God could raise him from the dead. But it was, okay, well, if God wants me dead, he wants me dead. That's fine. And it just seems very passive. You say, maybe you're stretching things. Well, maybe I am, but let me give you another example. A few years later, Isaac is unmarried. That's a problem. Because Abraham had communicated to him that God had promised him that Abraham, Isaac, would be the fathers of a great multitude of people. And therefore, it was necessary for Isaac to have a wife. That wasn't going to happen by him alone. So he better get married. And you know what? We don't see Isaac taking any initiative whatsoever to find a wife. In fact, the way the scripture reads, it kind of looks like he's getting along and Abraham's getting a little worried about him and says, you know what? This boy needs help. And he says to his servant, I want you to go find a bride for him. And he gives him the instructions and he goes off and he comes back with Rebekah. And when Isaac sees Rebekah coming to him, oh, that's cool. Yeah, you can be my wife. No problem. It's just kind of a passive. I don't know. Can you consider yourself in a marital situation like that, just saying, I'll take anybody who comes down the road? And that's exactly what Isaac did. He was trusting God, I guess, for the right person, but it was just kind of a passive thing. And now he's coming to the end of his life, and it's time to bless his sons, Jacob and Esau. And an interesting thing is found here in Genesis chapter 27. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, my son. And he said unto him, behold, here am I. And he said, behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison. And make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And we read that and we say, well, yeah, that's kind of normal progression of things, but there's two significant problems here. The most significant is this. When Jacob and Esau were born, God communicated to Rebekah, and undoubtedly, she communicated to Isaac that the blessing through which God was going to fulfill his covenant with Abraham resided in Jacob, not Esau. Esau was the first that was born, and usually that's the firstborn gets the blessing. But in this case, it was Jacob. And the scripture tells us, just a chapter or two before this, that it was Isaac who loved Esau. For whatever reason, he loved him, possibly because this next thing, he was a good hunter and he made a fantastic goulash. And here's the second problem. I want you to go out and prepare a fantastic supper for me, that my soul may bless thee. Wait a minute. the soul is immaterial. Since when does it take something material to bless, to energize that which is immaterial, that he might bless him? He just wanted to do it on a full stomach. Son, I'm not going to be around much longer. I want one more good meal. And the way I know I'll get it from you is if I tell you that I'm going to give you a blessing. Go out, get it, and I'll get... You know that blessing that your brother stole, that birthright? You make me a fantastic supper, and I will bless you. Well, I'm going to save a little bit of time here. Rebecca hears of this, and she tells Jacob what's going on, and says, I want you to go and put on some of Esau's clothing, and I'm going to make some supper for your dad, just like your brother would. He'll never know the difference, and we'll put some skins on you to make you feel like he feels so that your dad, because he can't see very well, he'll never notice the difference. You go in before your brother gets back, and you'll get the blessing. You are the one who is designed by God to receive it. You better get in there. Drop on down to verse 30. And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob. Now he goes in, he gets the blessing. The blessing that is reserved for the firstborn. Not first in order, but first in priority. It came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing of Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Can't you imagine the picture? I tried to picture this in my wife, in my own mind, and I see Jacob going out. Now remember, he's got his brother's clothes on. He's got skins on him to make him appear like his brother, who was a hairy person. And he goes out of the tent, and he's walking back, and his brother's coming the other way. They just look at each other. And I think there probably was a smile on Jacob's face, and Esau's looking at him and said, what in the world is going on here? And he goes in carrying his food, verse 31, and he had also made savory meat and brought it unto his father and said unto his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father said unto him, wait a minute, what in the world is going on here? I just did that. Didn't I? And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. He is coming to the end of his life. He is recognizing that God all throughout life had a purpose. And although he was passive, God always accomplished his purpose. And now he thought he was going to bypass the will of God and bless Esau. And it turned out that God accomplished his purpose. And his passivity changed into a positive faith. Esau said, oh, Dad, don't you have some blessing? Can't you take it back? Come on, Dad. You love me more than that deceiver. Give me the real blessing. And rather than being passive about it, verse 37, Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him, and what shall I do now unto thee, my son? I can't do it. I can't remain on the sidelines anymore. I have blessed him. The blessing stands. I'm not changing it. This is the will of God. And I will now actively pursue it. Time is short. there was problems. There were problems between Jacob and Esau all their lives. And I wonder if it resulted because of the passivity of Isaac in his parenting. Oh, they're just boys. Let them fight it out. Why should I get involved? And then there was this, well, Esau's my favorite, and Jacob. Jacob was loved by Rebecca. And if you read the scriptures, if television was extant in those days, and it wasn't, but if there had been television, Jacob would have watched Emeril Lagasse, the cooking channel. That was his favorite. He was a cook. He didn't go out into the field. He wasn't a hunter. He wasn't a real man. He was tied to his mother's apron strings, literally. And he wasn't Dad's favorite. And Dad never intervened. Passive. But when it came right down to the end of time, he said, you know what, I can't do this anymore. How many times are you and I passive in our faith? Let me give you an extreme example. You're going to cross a busy highway, a road, street, whatever. I mean, cars are just coming back and forth like crazy. My God shall never leave me nor forsake me. He is my strong tower, my shield, my defender, my buckler. He will keep me safe in all the storms of life. Therefore, if He wants me to get from this side of the street to the other side of the street, I'm just going to walk out here. And if a car comes, a car comes. It doesn't really matter. If He wants my life to end, it'll end. And if He doesn't want my life to end, it won't end. I'll make it across. How many of you would do that? How many of you would say, if God wants me to get across, I will look right and I will look left and I will determine the right way to go? How many of you, I guess, won't leave the corner? God always fulfills His promises. But that doesn't mean we can be passive about them. Faith acts. And it acts in a positive fashion. Let's turn to the next one. And you have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 48 for this one. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. For Jacob, I am going to say his faith was a complete 180-degree turn from that of his father Isaac. While Isaac was passive, Jacob was overly active. And what I will say here is, I'll put it this way, he changes from a working faith to a worshiping faith. Now remember Jacob. Growing up, I'm supposed to be the one who gets the blessing. I've sold it to my brother, I've got to deceive him. He's saying to God, okay, I know what your will is, and here is how I will accomplish it. Son, you better go get a... His mom says to him, son, you better go get a wife and get away from your brother. He's going to kill you. Go off. And he looks and says, once he finds the woman of his dreams, I will work 7 years for her. He didn't realize that he would work the rest of his life once he got married. Yeah, you're just speaking from experience. And when that plan failed, okay, I'll work another 7 years. He was a worker. Because this is the will of God. And God, here's how I'm going to fulfill your will. Genesis chapter 48. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon his bed. He took his staff and pulled himself up and rested upon his staff. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give thee this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And he calls his two sons after Joseph's two sons and says, come unto me, I want to bless each one of you. There is a question here I hear often. Why was it that Joseph wasn't blessed and his two sons were? And the answer to the question is this. The firstborn son received a double blessing. The rest of the inheritance would be divided amongst the sons. Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel. And even though he was not firstborn of all the 12 sons of Jacob, he was the firstborn of Rachel, whom he originally intended to marry. And therefore, in Jacob's eyes, Joseph was the firstborn. And consequently, when he is blessing the 12 tribes of what would become the nation of Israel, he is communicating to Jacob or Joseph's two sons, blessing on each of them a double portion. And that's the reason Joseph himself was not blessed, but his sons were. But here's the thing. Joseph comes and he brings Manasseh, who was the firstborn, and puts him on the right side of Jacob, because the right hand was the hand of the greater blessing. The left hand was the hand of a lesser blessing. So he's ordering them by firstborn and last or secondborn. Joseph, according to the scriptures here, verse 14, Jacob stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly or knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hands to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son. I know it. And he goes on with the blessing. But here's what's coming to pass. God has given the instruction that the younger is going to be the greater of the two. And by the way, the tribe of Ephraim was far greater than the tribe of Manasseh. Nonetheless, he crosses his hands and blesses the boys. And notice the blessing, how he does it. He reviews God's dealings with him. And basically what he says is this. I told God how I was going to accomplish His will, and God told me how He was going to accomplish His will. There are a lot of things in my life that I thought were going terribly. I got the wrong woman. I thought you were dead. I thought I was going to lose your younger brother, Benjamin. Everything that I thought, the way I should work things out, didn't happen. But I want you to know something. The angel of God redeemed me from all evil. Of course, you and I would never tell God how we're going to accomplish His will, would we? Much. And when he recognized the brevity of his time, he said, I now know the difference between God working with me and God working through me. And there is a significant difference. Okay, God, I know what your will is. I will work with you. Oh, wait a minute. Why don't you work with me?
that doesn't wash. Because when it's all said and done, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And when you have God doing part and you doing part at the end, okay, I get a little of the glory, he gets a little of the glory. We'll share it between us. And God says, uh-uh. It all belongs to me. And when Jacob realized that, he worshipped. His working faith was changed to a worshipping faith. Next one. Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when he died, and you don't have to go far on this one, Genesis chapter 50. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. This is real. I think of the three here, this is my favorite. Joseph's faith was changed from a prideful faith to a prioritized faith. Remember Joseph? Okay, now I mentioned this already. He was the firstborn of Rachel. And therefore, he was the pride of Jacob. And therefore, it was made for him a coat. Any significance about the coat? Okay, Sunday school people, it was a coat of many colors. It indicated that he was going to be the one who received the blessing. Hey guys, look what I'm wearing. Can you imagine him doing that? Now, maybe I'm exaggerating just a little bit. Maybe not. Do you remember the Smothers Brothers, those of you who are old enough, their line, Mom always loved you best or liked you best? I think Joseph went around and says, Dad likes me the best. And then one day he has a dream. And in the dream he sees the 12 stars bowing down unto him. And he goes out and he tells the dream to his parents and to his brothers and said, one day you guys are going to bow down to me. And that was the will of God. It was. And consequently, his head swelled. And his brothers didn't like it. Wonder why. And they sold him into slavery after deciding not to kill him. And he went down into Egypt and he more than likely said to himself, I deserve better than this. And he was working as a slave, and Potiphar's wife accused him of immorality, and he was thrown in jail, and there he worked hard, and he made a good impression upon people, and he was a person who could interpret dreams, that God had given him revelation. And when the time came that he should have gotten out, he was forgotten, and he more than likely said to himself, I deserve better than this. But in the providence of time, Pharaoh dreamed a dream. And nobody could interpret the thing. And finally they remembered, hey, there's this guy in jail. One of those Hebrew slaves. He's pretty good at that stuff. Let's call him out. And Joseph was able to interpret the dream. And consequently, Pharaoh was so impressed with him that he made him second in command in Egypt. Now, I've finally gotten the recognition I deserve. And in the providence of God, there was with this famine that came along, and the children of Israel and Jacob came down because they heard that there was food in Egypt. And they didn't recognize Joseph, and they all bowed down unto him. Can you imagine? I'm just picturing this again in my mind. There they're all bowed down. See, I told you so, guys. And then his father died. Now maybe I've exaggerated a little bit more. But now Joseph has come to the end of his life. Look at what it says. Verse 22. And Joseph dwelled in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. They were down there for a good long time. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now here's where this limitation of time kicks in. Joseph, being second in command in Egypt, prestigious place, was revered by the Egyptians. Hey, this man interpreted a dream, gave us good counsel on how to run our government. Obviously, he was a Tea Party person. Maybe not. And because of his counsel, his godly counsel, this nation, which should have perished, is flourishing today. He's second in command, and he lived a life that was just wonderful before that. And consequently, all throughout his life, he was revered. Can you imagine what his funeral must have been like? I'll bet you there was all the pomp and circumstance that a person of royalty would receive. Do you think that coffin that they put him in was just a plain old pine box? Nah. Do you think they just kept him in a back room somewhere? Nah. I'll bet you he was put in a place, in a vault somewhere, like a pyramid, with the fanciest of coffins, with the greatest of honor given to him. And you know what he says? I don't want that. Take my bones when God visits you and take them back to the place where God wanted us to spend the entirety of our lives. I would rather be associated in death with the people of God than associated in life with those who are against Him. And his faith was prioritized. It went from prideful to priorities. It is more important to me to be affiliated with the people of God in death than the people who are not associated with God in life. Let me put it this way. We will never get our priorities right concerning the pleasures of this world until we get our priority concerning our place in it in a proper fashion. We will go through life putting greater priorities on things that shouldn't have them when we say, I deserve this. But when we get our place in life in the calling of God, we are the servants of the Most High God. Then the priorities will get right. Last one, and I know I'm running long, I can't help it. I don't have my notes. You don't need to turn far. Exodus chapter 2. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, Amram and Jochebed, because they saw he was a proper child. The word proper there literally means beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, that last part of the phrase there is the most interesting part of this. The fact of the matter is, immediately, it wasn't that they had a bold faith that they were standing up and they were saying that we don't care what the king says. That wasn't it at all. But here's the situation. The children of Israel had multiplied in their Egyptian bondage, and the pharaohs and the leaders were afraid because there were coming so many that if there was ever a war, that the Hebrew people might turn on the nation of Egypt. And therefore, their desire was to get rid of the Jews. Wonder if that would ever work. And they said, well, if the babies are being born, we're going to get rid of the male children. We'll keep the females because the females, our guys can marry and we can assimilate them as our people. But if the males marry, then they're going to continue the line of the Hebrew people. We can't have that. Well, they tried and it didn't work. So finally, the edict goes forward that whenever a Hebrew boy was born, They were actually supposed to take that child, throw him in the Nile River, and execute him. Now let me ask you a question. You just give birth to your first child. He's a boy. The government comes along and says, sorry, you've got to kill him. Who's going to do that? What mother is going to look at that child and say, just a kid? What father would do that? I'm going to hate myself for doing this, but I'm going to give you a little bit of insight into my life that you dare not tell anyone. But when our first child was born, I cried like a little baby. Christy didn't, I did. Because there was this precious little girl. Carol got to hold her first. And then I got to hold her, and Daddy's heart just melted. And had you come to me and said, throw that child away, I would have thrown you away. No way Amram and Jochebed were going to say, just a kid. I don't think their fear of the king's commandment had anything to do with it. I think what it was is they looked into that little baby's eyes and it was a beautiful baby. And I think the beauty here is more than a physical beauty. I think it is they recognized that in the plan of God, one day there was going to be a deliverer that would come, and they were seeing in that little baby, it could be him. That was the beauty. And they said, we can't do anything like that. We are not going to sacrifice our child. We are going to do everything that we can to preserve his life. The situation is hopeless, though. I mean, we'll hide the child, but eventually that child is going to grow up. And in the course of about 3 months, that little whimper of the infant newborn becomes a wah! And you can't hide it any longer. Now what are we going to do? Exodus chapter 2 says, and I had in my notes, if I knew where my notes were. Verse 3, and when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch, put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she said to her maids to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, this 3-month-old little baby, just going. And being an Egyptian, she was cold-hearted and couldn't care less and said, oh, it's a boy, throw it in the river. You know what happened? God worked on her heart. Maybe she couldn't have children. Maybe she just saw something in this child that she thought was extra special. But for whatever reason, God worked upon her and she said, I want that child for myself. And here comes Miriam, Moses' sister, and she comes along and verse 7 said, then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women? After all, you don't have any children. You can't nurse this child. You're going to need somebody to do that for you. That she may nurse the child for thee. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. Can you believe this? Here they are. They put this kid out, hoping that the water wouldn't take it away. That's the first thing. But it's a hopeless situation. Hoping, Pharaoh's daughter came, this isn't going to be good. And she opens it up and says, oh, what a cute little baby this is. And Miriam comes running up and says, shall I get a nurse for you? And she said, yeah, that'd be fantastic. She goes back and she gets Moses' mom. It gets better. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. Not only are you going to keep your son, I'm going to pay you to do it. What was hopeless became hopeful. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Question is, how long did Jochebed have Moses? And I think the best answer is probably for the first 12 years of his life. It was at the age 12 that a child was considered an adult. And consequently, when he became an adult, he would be turned over to adult privileges. He's no longer under the care of his mother. You see, something had to transpire in the time he was with her. Because as you read, if you continue reading in Exodus here, in just a short period of time, he's going to go out and he's going to recognize that a Hebrew slave was being abused, and he's going to stand with his people. In fact, we'll look at that in Hebrews chapter 11. How did Moses find out he was of Hebrew descent? Certainly Pharaoh's daughter was not going to tell him that. His mother did. So I think he was with her for 12 years. And she spoke to him, and his father spoke to him about the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and how one day there would be one who would come and redeem the people. And Moses, we think you're the one. And he goes off, and believe it or not, not only was Pharaoh's daughter paying them to nurse and to care for the child, but when he gets into Pharaoh's court, he actually becomes in line to be the next Pharaoh. And what looked to be hopeless became the hope of Israel. Because they committed that child unto death and believed God would take care of it. How many situations do you know of that are seemingly hopeless in your life? With God, all things are possible. Four people confronted with a short amount of time. Interesting, I was sharing with Glenn before the service started this morning, the scripture says that concerning Isaac, he blessed the children in the latter portions of his life. He had a short time left. It says concerning Jacob, while he was dying, he had probably days left. Concerning Joseph, he had moments left. Each one gets shorter and shorter and shorter. And even when we get here to Exodus chapter 2, it seems like there are only a short amount of time till that water takes the child and he's gone forever. Life is short. Maybe a whole lot shorter than you think. So what describes your faith? Passive or active? Is it working or worshiping? Is it hopeful or hopeless? And I'm missing the one in here, and if I had my notes, it would be right here. Nonetheless, what is it? See, the problem with all these things is they didn't come to a right faith until they got right up to death. How much better would it have been for Jacob and Esau if Isaac had an active faith earlier in his life? How much better would it have been for the 12 sons and Joseph himself if Jacob had a better faith, a worshiping faith? Long before death came, how much better would it be for you and I if our faith is the right kind of faith
before death comes. Well, I'll tell you this. If there's no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be infinitely better. Because if you die without Christ, eternity is hell. Literally. If you die with Christ, eternity is heaven. Literally. Well, I'll put that decision off till tomorrow. I hope tomorrow comes. It may come this afternoon. Or sooner. What kind of faith do you have today? Right now. Let's pray. Father, I know I've gone a little bit longer than I usually do. Sometimes we get so concerned about time, we forget eternity. And what's a few extra minutes if eternity is at stake? Lord, you know the hearts of each and every person that is here this morning. You know the ones who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You know the ones who haven't. And just because we're in church doesn't mean that there aren't both kinds of hearts represented here today. Lord, I do pray that if there is one here this morning who has come into this building without saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that right now they might recognize that the wages of sin, according to the Scriptures, is death. Not just the physical act, but an eternal separation from God and punishment in a lake of fire. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For on Calvary's cross, there He bore our sins and paid that sin, that penalty in full. There's nothing that we can add to it. We can't work beside you to provide it. You provide it by grace through faith. And if there is such a one right now, may there be one who does not just passively say, well, that's okay, but positively, with head bowed and eyes closed, cries out, Lord, here am I, a sinner, but I want Jesus to be my Savior. Come into my life that you might live in me and then through me, and that I might live for you in time and for eternity. Lord, maybe there's one here this morning that is like an Isaac and going through life just rather passively. Whatever the will of God is, that's okay. When that kind of a faith isn't a faith that is really any good. Or maybe there's a Jacob here who is telling you exactly how they are going to do your will. And that faith doesn't work either. Maybe there's one here like Joseph that's just overcome with how great they are. And consequently, their need to do anything for you is contingent upon their priorities in life. Or maybe there's one here like Amram and Jochebed who look at life and say, oh, it's hopeless, when there's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and His sovereignty. Lord, instill in us by these words today the faith that you would have us to exercise, that Jesus Christ might be glorified, your will be accomplished, and that our lives be blessed. In Jesus' name.